You have your Bibles, turn to the book of Romans. Feels like it's been forever, huh?
It has.
It has been. It's been since a year ago. Well, last year anyway, not a year ago. We are in Romans chapter 2, is where we are finding ourselves. Jackson, I don't have control. I don't know why. I don't like it when I'm not in control. Yeah. I'm a type A. Y'all know when things are not going my way. Hey, there it goes. Thank you. So we've talked about the book of Romans coming at it from a court proceeding. We talked about that Paul first lines himself out and he says, this is who I am. This is my credentials. We talked about all the charges that were laid against humanity and to us. So in a normal court proceeding, the charges are read, and then the judge will ask the question, how do you plead? Guilty, not guilty, no contest, I'm insane. Now, y'all know that. Few things. It, just different ways that people would plead. And so as we get into Romans chapter 2, it's going to help us begin to see how people react to these charges against us. That doesn't say what page it's on. It should, but it's on page 1000 if you're using one of our Bibles in our chairs. It's page 1000, so you can find that there. Sometimes the fonts don't exactly transfer exactly, but that's where we're at. So Romans chapter 2, we're looking at the first 11 verses. We're not probably going to get all the way through them. There are different groups of people that are talked about all the way through chapter 2. And what I like about chapter 2 is it kind of pretty much deals with everybody. You're going to get hit somewhere along the line. Therefore, when there's a therefore, you got to look back and see what it's there for. Well, what's the therefore there for? Well, chapter 1 is why it's there for. You have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. And we know that the judgment of God, rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you practice judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and the tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. For who will render to each person according to his deeds? To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. So during the first three chapters of Romans, we're looking at ultimately the bad news before the good news. Okay? It kind of lay out what the condition is before we can talk about the good news that's going to come. Paul takes a very what's called a deductive approach, meaning he's stating his mission and purpose up front to proclaim the power of the gospel to see that people become right with God. And then he goes back and he lays out evidence to support this. There are only two categories of people in the world when it comes to theological descriptions. Now, that gets complicated because we think there's all kinds of people in the world. Well, there are. And I'm glad for that. Hopefully you're glad that not everybody's like you. Your wife is very glad you're not like her. And your husband is very glad that you're that you are not like somebody else. And grandparents, your grandkids are glad you don't act like them. They think you want you to act like them, but they sometimes, kids need a stable person to set them up. You know, kids' worlds are crazy today. They're just crazy. Like, stick them in a popcorn popper, you know, the Jiffy Pop thing, and just shaking them over. All right, some of y'all aren't old enough to know what Jiffy Pop is. Y'all looked at me like I was... Get me a wheelchair and call me decrepit. Good grief. They used to have these things. They looked like pie pans, and inside of it was popcorn kernels, and on top of it had a piece of tinfoil over it, and it had a metal handle, which never made any sense. But you put it over top of the burner, and you kind of shook a little bit, and you kept shooking, and in a jiffy, it would pop. The popcorn would fill up, and the foil would begin to swell and swell and swell. You know, okay. I'm feeling really old right now. Really, really old.
Did you put it in a microwave?
Well, you can now. I wouldn't put the tin foil in the microwave. Unless you want to lose the microwave. But, you know, everything's bouncing around, and there's instability all around us. Back to the categories of people, however. There are Jews, God's chosen people. You say, well, why did God choose them? Because he's God, and he can do that. And then there are Gentiles, which is everybody else. Can a Gentile become a Jew? That question gets asked all the time. The answer to that is religiously, yes. But it's a 2 to 3 year long process whereby you're going to be learning Hebrew and learning the 613 commandments that you're supposed to keep all the time. I'm exhausted just saying 613 commandments. Gentiles are anybody born outside of that. Christ came to fulfill all the Old Testament promises of the Messiah, the deliverer to the Jews. The Jews rejected him. And in so doing, the grace of God passed on to the Gentiles. So two categories of people, and we read them, the Jews first and the Greeks also, or the Gentiles. Same ideology. The first half, that first group, the Gentiles, the Greeks, are guilty of sin before God. And he presents all that in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And in this chapter, we're going to look at the second half of Paul's evidence. Not only were the Gentiles, the human race in general, a need of getting righteousness that only comes from God. So Jews are, quote unquote, to be the exception as God's chosen people. And they're supposed to be living after God, and they're supposed to be obeying all God's commands, but they're not. This passage of Scripture can be very, very complicated. We're going to do our best to put the cookies on the bottom shelf. This passage of Scripture, some people say, well, see, all I got to do is be good, because that's what it says. If I'm bad, I get bad things. If I'm good, I get good things. Yeah, okay, if you only look at just this section of Scripture, you could get there, but you got to look at all of Scripture. Anybody's ripping one verse out of Scripture and trying to teach you a whole doctrine on one verse of Scripture, just give them that look. Make the funniest face you can, shake your head, because it is all of Scripture with all of Scripture. That's how we get truth. You try to pull pieces out, you can create all kinds of crazy doctrines. Let's not do that. We're not going to do that this morning. So as we get into this, let's use an illustration. So Howard Carter discovered the tomb of King Tut back in the early 20s, and he finally broke into the tomb of one of Egypt's richest kings, and he found inside of it the casket, the sarcophagus, and it was a huge thing. He opened that coffin, that sarcophagus, and inside of that was another coffin. And that coffin had gold leaf all over the outside of that. Gold leaf is very thin pieces of gold that they lay on with glue, and it's beautiful. Then he opened that coffin, and inside that one, there was a third coffin. And inside that, as he opened that third coffin, there was a solid gold sarcophagus, solid gold coffin. Then when he opened the fourth, inside that was King Tut, and King Tut was wrapped in, guess what? Gold cloth. He was wrapped all the way around, and in as they peeled back the gold cloth, on top of that, there was a gold mask on top of King Tut's face. Got a lot of gold here. Gorgeous. Seen pictures of some of these relics. It's just beautiful. But when they took the gold mask off, inside of that was an old, dried up, withered, dead corpse. That's all that was there. All of that outward gold did not change what was on the inside, what was at the core. What we're dealing with today kind of is a fun topic. You say, why is it so fun? Because people use this all the time. My aunt struggled with this kind of ideology for years before she came to faith in Jesus. She used to say repeatedly that she wasn't going to become a Christian because she didn't want to be a hypocrite. She didn't want to say she was going to follow Jesus and not do the things that Christians are supposed to do. And it took her a long time to figure out that we're all a bunch of hypocrites and we all need Jesus. And Jesus redeemed her and saved her in her later years of life. But people throw around all the time this idea of hypocrites. We like to throw water on them. We like to throw accusations at them. But the problem is sometimes they deserve it because they act like they're better than everybody else. They think they're holier than everybody else. If I dress a certain way and I wear certain clothes, that makes me closer to Jesus than you are, evidently. You know, if I pray with the holy pronoun, God listens to me better. All these different ideologies that are external layers and it creeps in. And you know what? It does damage the cause of Christ in our world when Christians act like they're better than anybody else. One of the things that you and I really, really need to stop getting over, if you've gotten over it, you need to go back. If you've gotten over it, you need to go back. I can't even remember. Oh, I know who we had our leadership team over to the house last night. That's where this story comes from. Ruth Sutton was sharing a story from her growing up years up, and I don't remember the man's name, and they grew up in the Free Methodist Church, and there was evidently a man that during the service he would get kind of excited. He would get blessed, as they would call it, and he would take off and run around the church hollering the whole way around, the whole way, just run around and just hollering, you know. I've seen that before. No, I've not done it yet. That doesn't mean I won't. But she was telling the story that nobody ever minded because he was the town drunk. He was the alcoholic. He had been saved radically, if you will. And he was just celebrating Jesus. See, there was a man who had been, quote unquote, saved from much and hadn't forgotten what he'd been saved from. The problem with hypocrites is they forget what they've been set free from. Yeah. The problem is with hyper-religious people is we forget that we were dead in our trespasses and sin when Jesus saved us. We forget that we were just as guilty as whoever it is we are condemning before Jesus came in. We need to go back and remember where God saved us from. Because it grounds us. It grounds us. And then when we see somebody who is doing things that are not righteous, when we see even the most paganistic, worldly person out there, though it frustrates us and though it aggravates us, we see them not as this horrible, ridiculous person. We see them as somebody who needs Jesus, just like I needed Jesus. See, one of the things that damages us getting out there and sharing Jesus with others is we forget that we were just like them. We're quick to criticize them, quick to condemn them, quick to point our fingers at whatever it is they're trapped in. Look at them. What are they thinking? What was that girl thinking when she dressed like that? It's hot in here, y'all. Why is she wearing those kind of clothes? I don't know. Did you ask her? Well, I'm not going to talk to her. Well, if you ain't going to talk to her, she ain't going to get to Jesus without a voice. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and we are God's chosen messengers in this generation to speak the word of God into people's lives. And in order to do that, you're going to have to get your hands dirty. Fact is, you might have to get your whole body dirty to do it. We forget where we come from. We forget who we are. And so as we get into this, we're seeing how God is handling these kinds of people. In chapter 2, we're going to see the up and up. Paul, who is very smart, very intelligent, who has a lot of reason to boast, quite honestly, does not. And chooses not to. But he knew there were certain religious people who are going to hear all of chapter 1. Hear all of this condemnation of all these people who didn't know God, who did all these things and gave themselves over to vile passions. He knew there were people inside the quote-unquote church, synagogues in this case, who were going to go, oh, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them. He knew that that was what was going to happen. And so under the influence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he would reach into this. Someone once said the devil would rather to send you to hell from the pew than from the gutter. Process that for a minute. The devil would rather send you to hell from a pew than from the gutter. See, people in the gutter know they're lost. People in the gutter know they've got a problem. People inside the church pretend like they don't. If statistics are accurate, on any given Sunday morning in Bible-believing evangelical churches, at least 20% of the congregation are on their way to hell and won't admit it. Does that scare anybody? Does that not like, oh, wow. See, real Christianity is important. Biblical Christianity is important. The Spirit of God is speaking this morning, and some of us in this room, some of you in this room, whoever you are, we're all in the same boat together here this morning, need to hear the voice of God and need to not make excuses for why you don't need to get saved, why you don't need to come to Jesus. Well, I went to Sunday school. I went to Vacation Bible School. I'm here every week. I pray. I give money. And the list of reasons why God should take you just pour out of your head. And the whole time you're doing that, the devil is taking extreme delight, because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. Nobody gets into heaven because they were a good person. Nobody. There's only been one person that has ever walked the face of this earth who was absolutely perfect, and they killed him. And they buried him, but they couldn't keep him in the grave. Some things that Paul is not saying in Romans chapter 2. Number one, he's not saying that salvation is by works. Not what he's saying. He is not saying that works are a means of salvation instead of responding to the gospel. He's not trying to say that the heathen who have never heard the gospel can be saved in some way different than the gospel. There's another way. Those heathens who have never heard, they're going to get to Jesus another way. I heard a very, very, very well-known, well-paid, book-endorsed fool. I don't have a better word. On explaining to a newscaster that there are people in different places around the world who are going to get to heaven in different ways. This guy claims to be a Bible-believing preacher. There are people around the world who are going to get to heaven through different ways because God loves everybody. And he'll provide a way of salvation for them. It might not be through Jesus. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men, whereby you must be saved. There's only one way. You're going to get there. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's no man that comes to the Father except through me. You're not going to get there because you think the leaf is going to get you into heaven. The Holy Spirit is not going to reveal to some person in some Timbuktu land another way. There's only one way. And every bit of righteous indignation wells up within me. I want to throw my shoe at the television set when these guys do that stuff. You say, Pastor, you wouldn't do something like that. I've done it. I've done it. We're not going there. On the other hand, Judgment, not salvation, is the focus of this passage. And increased privilege does bring increased responsibility. Judgment, not salvation, is based upon what you do. More importantly, what you've done with Jesus. Let me break this down for you. Okay. Y'all have done stuff, right? Y'all have thought some stuff you shouldn't think, correct? Y'all nod your head this way because you have. You've done some things you should not have done. I mean, you've made some choices, whether you were 2 or 20 or 200, got y'all. You've done some things. You've thought some things. You've said some things you shouldn't have said.
Sometimes.
Often. Right? You were mad and you said something you shouldn't say. We think, we say, we do things that displease God. The Bible describes that as sin. All of that must be paid for. All of it. Every person's sin that they've ever committed has to be paid for. It has to be judged. So what's my options? I stand before God with all those things I thought, all the things I said, all the things I've ever done, and all the things that people knew about and the things people didn't know about. That's the dangerous ones. And God pulls back the curtain, pulls back the wool, and everything is laid bare. And God's righteousness must judge sin. And so I stand here on this side in all of my sinfulness, all everything I've done, everything I've said, and God cannot let sin into his presence. So he will have to ultimately say, depart from me, I don't know you. You're going to go into a Christless eternity in a place of literal fire and brimstone, and you will be in darkness and burning for all eternity. God will judge sin. Over on this side, not this side of the congregation, by the way, I didn't pick that on purpose. I didn't pick on any of y'all. People in the back are going, I'm not in the right, I'm not in the left, I'm in the middle. We're good. Excuse me, on this side, I have thought things, I have done things, I have said things that displease God, right? God has to judge every one of those actions, every one of those thoughts, they have to be judged. But on this side, he looks over at me, and instead of looking at me, he looks at Jesus. And Jesus did pay for every thought, every action, every word, every evil thing that I have done. Jesus paid the price. Jesus was judged in my place because God must judge sin. So the reality is either you will be judged for your sin or Jesus is judged for your sin. And if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. And you will have every thought, every action, every deed, every evil, wicked inclination of you who are paid for because Jesus died in our place. That's the reality. We could talk about God's revealed law to the Jews. They violated that. The Gentiles, the Greeks, we could talk about God's natural law, which is written upon every man's heart. Regardless, we stand judged. So what we run into first is the moral person in God. This is the good guy. The interesting thing is if you go back into chapter 1 and verse 32, you see, and although they know not the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who be said. They. Then watch what Paul does. Therefore, what's the next word? You. Oops. Hey, Paul, wait a second. I was amen and all the way through chapter 1. Yeah, those people. Yeah, get them, Paul. Now you, Paul says. You have no excuse. Every one of you who passes into judgment, for in that you which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. It's easy to talk about the they, but God's going to talk about you. It's easy to complain to God about the theys in your life, but God is interested in you. He's interested in them, but he's interested in you. I read a story of a man who went to a psychiatrist's office, and he had a scrambled egg on his head, and it was held on with a strip of bacon over each ear, and he says, "I need your help. It's about my brother." Brother, you need a lot more help than your brother does. You went out of the house looking like that. This is time for us to stop thinking about the they and begin thinking about us and examine ourselves. Because even those of us who are in Christ can be guilty of holding up our morality instead of holding up Jesus. The cry of the religious person sometimes is, "Faults in others I can see, but praise God, there's no fault in me." Sounds cute, doesn't it? There's nothing cute about it. The plea that gets rendered is this: I should be acquitted on the grounds that I'm not as bad as the pagans are. I'm not as bad as fill in the blank. That's what people do. People all the time say, "You know, I know what the Bible says, but I'm not a murderer." And they always, you know, I've never heard anybody say, "But I'm not a liar." They always pick the murderer, you know, because, you know, the liar things gets into your taxes. Oops, that's coming up. You know, did I cheat? Did I sneak a little extra in? What did I do? We don't talk about those. We always pick the worst things, right? I'm not that kind of person. The moral person compares himself to other people. Those who really want to walk with God compare themselves to Christ, and we will in God's holiness, like the prophet, cry, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. I'm a mess, and I know it. And it's only by God's grace that I am getting into heaven." Now we see why that man took his loop around the whole church, because he knew where he'd come from. In the preceding indictment, it was kind of gets all pagan humanity, and now we're weaving into the religious community. Obviously, there are people that don't know Christ that have very high ethical moral standards. I'm not saying that every person who doesn't know Jesus is quote-unquote a bad person, because there's good moral people out there. I'm not trying to say that, but there are good moral people who are going to hell, and there are quote-unquote good religious people who are going to hell too. Jews morally stood in sharp contrast to the pagan world, and they freely and boldly would condemn the Gentiles and condemn all the non-religious people were doing. They would conclude that God's condemnation really didn't apply to them, not at least in the same way it applies to those other ones. You know, "Well, I'm not this," or "I don't do that." But Paul is insisting, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God condemns them because they're doing the same things that they're judging other people for. Therefore, Paul declares that at whatever point you judge the other person, you're condemning yourself. I don't have time this morning. I'm going to throw this up there. If you use people who like notes, get your phone out and take a snap. Luke chapter 18, Jesus is dealing with the parable, and he directs it to those who are confident, the Jews. He's talking to the Pharisees and the tax collector. He is contrasting the Jews who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everybody else. And then he compares the other guys, the robbers, the evildoers, the adulterers, or even this tax collector, okay? Paul's argument in Romans chapter 1 is the same. You who pass judgment on somebody else. Gentile sinners with self-righteous Jews. Contrast the Jews who are relying on the law about their relationship to God, and then those that pass judgment on somebody else. Those filled with wickedness, evilness, greed, and depravity. You got your shot? I'm about to change the slide.
Wait.
Man, y'all are slow.
You can send it, right?
I can. All you got to do is email me. Here's the second one. There was Jewish standards of righteousness that brought out in Luke chapter 18. Paul brings the same ones out. In Luke chapter 18, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all. I give my money. I'm taking time. I'm not eating a couple times a week. You see, fasting was not just about not eating, by the way. Fasting is about depriving yourself of something. It can be food. It can be other things. You can fast from something, but it's not about just the depriving yourself of something. It's about taking that time that you would use in that and plugging into God specifically. So if you were to fast from social media, whoo, thank you, Jesus, hallelujah, you'd have all kinds of time to study Scripture. You'd have all kinds of time to pray. If every time you reached for your phone to check Facebook, you put it down and prayed instead, your prayer life would quadruple for some of you. Oops. Sorry, I was meddling. There were Gentile standards of righteousness in Luke chapter 18. The sinner says, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. In Paul's argument down in verse 15, they're conscious of bearing witness in their thoughts or accusing them and now even defending them. God's response, this man, rather than the other, went home justified. The pagan who understood who he was went home justified rather than the religious Jew who thought he was. And then he'll talk about the one who is not circumcised physically, but yet obeys the law. Not circumcised physically is talking about the Jewish practice of circumcision. Conclusion, a man is a Jew if he is one outwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. What happens on the inside is a lot more important than what happens on the outside. That doesn't mean that when you come to faith in Christ that things won't change. God loves you too much to leave you that way. He does. He will take anybody just as they are. You don't have to clean yourself up for God. You don't have to dress a certain way, act a certain way, gain a certain vocabulary. You don't even have to say the certain prayer. You know, everybody's got to say that prayer. Did you say the sinner's prayer? Well, I prayed a sinner's prayer. This sinner's prayer. You can use the sinner prayer words. I'm not knocking the words, but that's not what's important. It's what's coming out of you. You, inside, it's internal, not what's external. And so when these Jews who are coming into this situation are saying, I am such good, and I do all the same things. So now, Paul is going to move forward and say, the same way that you're judging the others, you're condemning yourself, and you actually have no excuse. He talks about God's standards of truth, God's standards of impartiality, and God's standard of Jesus himself. And ultimately, we stand condemned. Every person, religious or not. Paul makes a big transition here, discussing the unrighteousness of the Gentiles to discussing the unrighteousness of the Jews. Do you understand just saying those two phrases scares religious people to death? The unrighteousness of the Greeks, of the Gentiles. Oh, amen. Yeah, those bad people. And Paul says, let's talk about the unrighteousness of the good people. What? What? Good people do bad things? You're sitting in a room full of them. We're still working out our salvation with fear and trembling day by day. Not that I'm not ready to meet God yet, but I am being daily sanctified and changed and transformed into the image of Jesus. That means I'm not there yet. Be patient. Remember the old kid's song, he's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. how loving and patient he must be as he's still working on me. And I'm glad he's still working on me. Amen. And I'm glad he's still working on you too. He ends chapter 1 with this horrible, depraved people boasting in their sin, boasting in their arrogance against their sinfulness. And then he shifts it. Paul mentions the concept of boasting or arrogance at least, I counted at least 30 times in the book of Romans. So there's at least 30 times that Paul talks about boasting. And Paul repeatedly throughout all of his epistles constantly says, I will not boast in anything but the cross of Jesus. And Paul was, quote unquote, radically saved. Can I just, I hate that phrase. I'm sorry. I'm on another rabbit trail. Somebody shoot it before it dies. Here we go. We see somebody who is an alcoholic, and they come to Jesus, and we say they are radically saved. We see somebody who is trapped in same-sex attraction, and they're involved in all this, and they get saved in Jesus, and they leave that. Oh, they're radically saved, we say. You see the drug addict who finally realizes that they aren't the answers for them. And we say, man, they're radically saved. Y'all, there ain't not one sinner who's going to get into heaven that was not radically saved.
Amen.
Well, I wasn't a drug addict, and I wasn't an alcoholic, and I wasn't attracted to the same sex. I wasn't this. You were a sinner. I was a sinner. I'm saved by the grace of Jesus, and I am no worse than anybody you want to describe. Put the label on however you want, but every person that comes to Jesus is radically saved. I don't want to give my testimony in church because that guy got up and talked about how God saved you from this, that, and the other, and all God did was save me in my home when I was 4. Listen to me. The amount of grace that it took to save that person from whatever they were involved in is the same amount of grace it took to save me at 4 years old, sitting on the floor by a telephone in my house. And I've not gotten over it yet. And I'm not planning on it. Radical salvation is salvation indeed, where a dead person is made alive. Pretty radical, if you think about it. So Paul knew that he was like the guilty tax collector. Paul knew some of the things that he had done. But repeatedly, Paul boasts about the mercy and grace of God. I'm here by the grace of God. It's God's mercy that saved me. I didn't do anything. I don't know why God saved me, but I'm glad he did. I don't know why God wanted me and his family, but he did. It's an understanding that nobody ultimately in and of ourselves is worthy of salvation. Nobody's worthy of redemption. But God chose to love the world. And he said, whoever will call the name of the Lord will be saved. Salvation is a whosoever thing. Whosoever. Paul is now going to follow Jesus' example that he would have used in Luke chapter 18, and he's going to demonstrate that it's not external righteousness, but an internal spiritual righteousness that's of primary importance to God. It's not that God doesn't care what you do on the outside, but the problem is people focus too much on the outside. What does the scripture say? Man looks on the outward appearance, but where does God look? On the heart. He can look at what's going on in the inside. See, I can fool anybody. For a while, at least. I can act a certain way. People do it all the time. We pay them big bucks. We actually, you know, you see these actors and they go out there and they're jumping tall buildings in a single bound and we actually think they exist. You know. People would walk up to Christopher Reeve. Now, some of y'all don't know that's a Superman from a long time ago. Okay, not the, I don't even know who the current one's. What's the current guy's name? Who's the, yeah, well, I know, but I don't know what the actor's name is. People walk up Christopher Reeves and say, let me see you, Ben Steele. What? I can't Ben Steele. I'm an actor. It was special effects. Sometimes we treat the Christian life like a game of special effects. Let's see how much I can put on the outside to make you believe, when on the inside, I'm powerless, empty, condemned, and alone. Paul says that you people, therefore, you, it's a fictional person. It's a common diatribe that Paul uses. It was common of the Greek culture, Roman and Greek culture of the day, where they pick out like this fictitious group, this you all. It's kind of like me, it's y'all. Do you know who y'all is? Y'all. Which one of you? Y'all.
Yes.
Yeah. Watch out. Y'all are going to heaven. I don't know where yins are going. That wasn't nice. That wasn't nice. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. You're judging others, but you're condemning yourself at the same time because you're practicing the same thing. Let's say it this way. You're doing the same basic things, but you look better while you're doing it. That's kind of what's going on here. You look good while you're doing it. Now, I'm picking on on something, and please understand my heart for just a minute. I'm picking on something just because it's something everybody's aware of, but I'm not foolish enough to believe that there's nobody perhaps in this room who doesn't legitimately struggle with this, okay? So let's talk about alcoholism for a second. I can go to a bar and find an alcoholic pretty easy. Hard to find them in church, but they're here. They're trapped. They're in bondage. They don't know how to get out. For whatever reason, they don't see a pathway forward. But they come to church because they need to be here. They want to be here. They want to feel better if it's just for an hour. They want to look like everybody else just for a little while. They want to sing the songs like everybody else. But when they leave here, they're going to fight the battle not to get the next drink. See, we all come in here and you look good, most of you. You act good. You know most of the songs, unless you've never been around church. I always feel bad for some of y'all. If you've not been in church in a while and you don't know our songs, it's okay. We sing weird songs. It's okay. I'm okay with the fact that we sing different songs than what you're used to hearing. We should. But we come in here and we rub shoulders with each other, and we kind of want to make each other feel good because we were here. You say, Pastor, I came to church to feel better today, not to feel bad. Where are you going with this? I'm not here to make you feel better. I'm here to declare God's righteousness. And however that hits is between you and him, not between you and me. We come here and we rub shoulders with each other, and we sing songs, we pray when we're supposed to pray, we open our Bibles or we open our tablet or a phone and we look at the verses like everybody else is doing. We're looking around just to make sure nobody can notice that I might not be the same as everybody else. But in any given Sunday, in any given service, in any Bible-believing church around the globe, there are people that walk through our doors that are absolutely trapped and struggling with sin and don't know what to do with it. Some of them just don't know a way out. You say, well, of course they do. The Bible says get out. Okay. You've obviously never walked with anybody who's battled addiction. I have seen people radically, quote unquote, delivered from addiction. I have seen that. But I've also struggled with people who are calling me at 2:00 in the morning because they need the next drink. Because sometimes it's a battle. But when they come to church, nobody knows. Nobody sees the struggle. We just put on our outward appearances. And you say, well, Pastor, I'm not an alcoholic. Then you missed the point. You missed the point. Paul describes a sin that so easily trips you up. And it seems like, when I look at that, it seems like most of us have one of those. You have something that can get you pretty easy. Sometimes it's pride. Sometimes it's lying. Sometimes it's stealing. Sometimes it's gossip. Sometimes it's just malicious sarcasm. Not just sarcasm. Sarcasm can be fun. Malicious sarcasm. We all struggle with something. Well, you say, Pastor, what are we all supposed to come in here and do? Walk in just dragging our knuckles and going, oh, woe is me. I'm a sinner. I'm awful. I'm horrible. No, I'm not asking you to do that. I'm just asking you not forget. Don't forget that it's the grace of God who got your butt up this morning. Pardon my crassness. Your backside is sitting in that chair because of God's grace. Not because you had the strength to get here. Not because you had some great idea to come to church today. It was God's grace that got you here today. And if you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, you are saved by the blood of the Lamb. You have followed the prescription we've seen pictured, buried in baptism, raised to walk in newness. You've come to God and you've recognized that you're a sinner. You said, I can't save myself. I believe that Jesus died. I believe that he was buried. I believe that he rose again. And God, I don't know how you're going to do it, but come in and save me and take away my sins. And he'll do it every time. And you're here and you've done God's prescription for sin, which is salvation through Christ alone. It's not salvation plus what you do. It's not salvation plus baptism or salvation plus good works. You're not going to get into heaven because of those things. You should do those things, but you should do those things because you're in Christ. But if you're here this morning, I am pleading with all of us together to heed the warning of verse 1 of chapter 2. Don't try to say, I'm not like the other people. I thank God that I don't struggle with this, or I thank God that I don't struggle with that. Now, understand, I understand there's some things you say, oh, I thank God I don't deal with this. Well, that's good, but don't do it in arrogance. Because usually when I thank God, I'm not like that. That's usually the way we say it, right? Don't go there. Because you're not getting into heaven because you were so good. You're getting in heaven because God is so good. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, you've not started this relationship with him, hear me, you're not so bad that God can't save you. There's nobody who's come to God that he's ever turned away. A lot of people have rejected him, but he has rejected no one who will come to him on his terms. Don't make excuses. We're about to move into our time of invitation. An invitation is an opportunity for us to respond to what God's been speaking to us. Here's what typically happens during the invitation for most of us. Whew, glad that's over. Maybe don't say it out loud. Please don't. I'll be offended. Oh, well, that was good. Now, I'm sure that a few people in the room needed to hear that today. Well, I'm glad I don't have that problem. That's not me. And we begin making excuses for why God shouldn't be dealing with us. The Spirit of God starts speaking and you're like, yeah, I'm here today, Jesus. Aren't you glad? Aren't you grateful I had my Bible today, Jesus? And he's trying to say, psst. You need to deal with this. Hey, there's this area of your life that I want to help you with. I want to fix this in you. Yeah, but I gave my offering. I put it in the box between the two doors just like everybody else. I did it. I even put my name on it so Dick would be happy. I did all of that. See, that's what happens during the invitation. You say, well, no, I don't really do that. I sing the song. Well, of course, you're singing the song so you can be distracted from what the Spirit of God might say. Years ago, I actually got offended at this. You say, Pastor Tim gets offended? Yeah, I do. It was a special speaker, came to our church. If I named him, you'd know who he is. Came and he preached and did a wonderful job. And I followed protocol back then, which was I stood up. I was leading worship at that time. And I said, everybody take your hymnal, stand and turn to it. He said, no, don't take your hymnal. Hymnals keep people away from Jesus. He said it out loud. And I was like, excuse me? That's what we always do. And I like I said, I was offended. But sometimes the words on a page or on a screen can keep you from thinking and hearing the Spirit of God's voice. We sing words of invitation. Oftentimes they have something in them that is designed to help you think, to help you process. But sometimes the best thing you can do during the invitation is not sing a word and just let God speak to you. Now, I'm not prescribing that either. It's not a prescriptive thing here. What I'm asking you is, let's not fall into either category. I'm too bad that God can't do anything with, or I'm so good that God's got me. Every person in this room deserves to go to hell. Every person, man, woman, boy, or girl, deserves, righteously deserves, because of what we think, say, and do, deserves to be judged and sent to hell. Nobody goes to hell by accident. People go to hell because they reject Jesus. They reject his plan. Those of us who are in Christ this morning are not in Christ because we brought something to the table. You brought a peanut butter sandwich to a gourmet banquet. But the good news is, God takes that peanut butter sandwich and sets it out just like it's gold. The story that I read about King Tut, after they initially broke in the first time, the guy that stuck his head in there and saw what it was stepped back, and he was sombered, and he was sad, and he was grieved. He'd been looking for it for 20 years, had spent millions of dollars. This was his statement. I was within 27 inches of this the whole time. I was so close. But I missed it. This great treasure. And sometimes people are so close to finding the greatest treasure ever, Jesus. And yet they'll miss it. Would you stand together with me? God, I thank you for your word. And it's hard for us to hear this. It is very, very hard to think about the fact that I could be self-righteous, that I could think I'm something. But God, may every Christian in this room remember in this moment that they are a sinner saved by grace. And may we rejoice in the God of our salvation, that we have been set free from sin. But help us to be listening to your Holy Spirit so that we can daily be changed. God, for my friend that's here today, today's been foreign to them. It's weird. They're not even sure if you exist. God, would you speak to their heart? Speak peace, speak hope, speak life, and may they respond. May they receive you as Savior and Lord today, we pray. In Christ's name.